I would ask you to turn this evening to the book of Micah, chapter 1. Micah, chapter 1. We looked last Thursday evening at the first, verse 2, at least to verse 7. Very awesome picture of the judgment that God would bring, particularly against the northern kingdom, although the southern kingdom of Judah is certainly involved in it as well. It's a destruction that's complete and it is total, and it's a destruction that is most certainly warranted and deserved for the sins of the nation, particularly their idolatry, their spiritual harlotry that they were guilty of. Now this evening we come to verse 8, and we're going to look down to the end of the chapter. And I'm going to read it in your hearing, and then I'm going to ask you all to get up and tell me what this passage means. How about that? What if I did that? I'll tell you, if you read it ahead, you'd probably scratch your head and say, man, oh man, I wonder what in the world this is all about. I wonder if even the people that first heard Micah say those words, whether they understood what he was talking about. Were they scratching their heads and saying, man, what is this all about? We just don't get it. Someone asked a professor of theology that question, professor of Old Testament, and he's scratching his head and looking at some of these passages particularly, and I think it was this passage that may have been in mind, and just said, well, did the people that first heard these words, did they get it when the prophet spoke those words? And the professor responded, well, they got it enough to look to kill him. That was their response. They were angered at the message that the prophets brought, and they were looking to kill the prophets to brought them God's message of his judgment. And so they understood. They understood. And though there are things that are obscure in this passage, and even when we get through looking at some of its details, we're going to still say we don't understand some of it. A lot of it is still obscure. There are reasons for that. But it clearly was understood by the people who first heard these words that Micah spoke and wrote in the words of this prophecy. He says, therefore, in the light of the judgment that God says he will bring, this complete and total judgment for the transgressions of Jacob and the sins of Samaria, for their idolatry and their spiritual adultery. Therefore, in the light of these judgments that will come, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Aphra. Roll yourself in the dust, or I should say in Beth Aphra, roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shaphar. The inhabitant of Zanan does not go out. But Ezel mourns, its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitant of Marath pined for good. But disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, where the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Marishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Ajalon. Make yourself bold and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. Brethren, I probably read the first two verses, 8 and 9, where there is some measure of understanding that most of you had. Then from there, it's probably all just gone out the window, isn't it? Well, the first two verses really are clear, and also the last verse is clear. And I really think those two verses bracket the whole section, because it begins with a note of a call to mourning, of a call to weeping, of a call to be filled with a heart of grief and wailing in the light of the judgments that will come upon the sin, that will come upon the people of the northern kingdom and also the southern kingdom as well. Now, it's particularly the southern kingdom that is in focus here in this section. The wounds that are incurable in verse 9 has come to Judah. Not only come to Judah, it's come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Just a little bit of historic background. when the Assyrians overtook the northern kingdom in 722 BC, they destroyed that northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes of the people of Israel. They took the people into captivity, those they didn't kill, those they didn't just dash against the stone as children met that fate, those that weren't killed in the land, they were displaced, they were taken out, and they were moved into other conquered territories where the Assyrians had conquered other nations. And then there were peoples, eventually, who were conquered from other places, who were brought into the northern kingdom, and that ultimately came to be the Samaritan peoples. They weren't pure Jews by any means. Some were maybe intermarried with the people of the land, but ultimately the identity of the tribes of the northern kingdom was utterly lost. We speak of the lost 10 tribes of the house of Israel. Well, that's as a result of the Syrian captivity in 722 B.C. When the Assyrians made their venture into the kingdom of Israel, they didn't really stop at the borders of Judah. In fact, because it was King Ahaz who had made a bargain with the Assyrians to protect him against the northern kingdom, who had entered into an alliance with the Syrians, and the Assyrians then came in response to Ahaz's request and meted out their ultimate destruction of the northern kingdom, Israel, the people of Judah became a captive people. They became a vassal kingdom under the Assyrians. And the Assyrians made their own efforts to ultimately conquer the land. And in fact, in this particular passage, we see what happened in the days of Sennacherib. We read about it in the book of 1 Kings. We also read about it in the book of Isaiah. That Sennacherib, the general of the Assyrian armies, made his threats against Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and boasted of his conquest over the kingdom of the south, and made his inroads to the very gates of Jerusalem. And he began to berate Hezekiah, basically say, hey, we're the guys that conquered all these nations. You think you're going to be exempted from our hand of might? And ultimately it was Hezekiah who humbles himself in the presence of his God, turns to the Lord, and the Lord delivers the southern kingdom in a very miraculous way. A plague came upon the armies of Sennacherib, and ultimately Sennacherib has to head on back because his armies were decimated by the plague that God brought upon his armies. And so Judah was preserved. But what's described in verse 10 to verse 15 is the Assyrian invasion in the days of Sennacherib. Taking over, I believe there's some 10 towns that are mentioned in verse 10 to verse 15. And these 10 towns are mentioned, many of them in terms of plays on words, puns. Interestingly enough, the prophet is found using puns in describing the things that will happen. And so it's a little bit difficult to key in on all of the elements. A lot of this is obscure because it has to do with the original meaning of these towns. For instance, I'll give you some examples. Town of Gath was actually a Philistine city. In fact, Gath didn't exist at the time of Micah. So it's very likely he's not speaking of the literal Gath. He's speaking of a reference found in the book of 2 Samuel of David's mourning of the death of Saul and Jonathan. Remember, Saul's kingdom came to an end in his death with his son Jonathan. And David has a speech that he gives, or actually it's a song of lamentation. It's a song of mourning in the book of 2 Samuel. And he says, don't tell it in Gath. Don't tell it in Gath. Why? Because Gath's a Philistine city. Gath's a city inhabited by the enemies of Israel. Don't go telling them how our hearts are broken because the anointed of the Lord, Saul, is now dead. David says, our hearts are broken. How the mighty fallen. Our hearts are broken. But don't go to Gath to tell it. But it's interesting that the name Gath, at least most commentators seem to think, is a name that means to tell. It means to tell. So don't tell it in to tell, is really how it could be translated and read. It's as if we would say, in the modern day, as something happened in the church that we didn't want to get very far, we might say, don't report it in port, Jervis. Something like that. I was trying to think of something comparable. He said, don't tell it. Don't report it in port. So what are you saying? Well, it's something that maybe you would understand, but somebody didn't speak the lingo of 21st century English 1,000 years from now, probably wouldn't understand what in the world is he talking about telling it in port, reporting it in port. Well, that's the problem that we're dealing with in these statements, is that these cities have meanings, and exactly what the point of it all is, or exactly what the translation is, some of it is obscure. We just don't always get the puns. It's like when Bob Moore tells a lot of puns, sometimes you get them, and sometimes you don't. And it's true even in Revelation. These puns that are stated, is sometimes we just don't get it. We're separated by the language, we're separated by the culture, we're separated by the nuance of the things that were said, and a lot of it we simply don't get. In Beth Aphrah, in verse 10, that's Beth Aphrah's house of dust. He says, roll yourself in the dust. And exactly what the point is difficult. Other than the connecting idea is that Israel is in grief. That's the point. In understanding what God is about to do in the judgment of His people, the judgment of the covenant nation, we should be in grief. Our wail and howl, he says in verse 8. I'll go stripped and naked, at least the outer garment. I'll go over the streets as one mourning the dead. I'll wail like the jackals. Now, I'm not aware of how jackals wail, but I hear coyotes every now and again in our area. And I know it could be piercing cries that some of these animals make, especially when our cats across the way begin to fight with one another. There's wailings that you hear that are piercing. And like a saying, that's what we should be experiencing. We should be experiencing this heartfelt grief. We can't be indifferent to what God is doing. We can't be stoical. We can't approach it with a stiff upper lip and say, oh, well, okay, sarah, sarah, whatever will be, will be. This is God's nation. It's His land. It's His people. It's His honor and it's His glory that is at stake. As the Syrians come with their proud boasts, they take city after city after city after city. We should be crestfallen. Every bit of news that comes to us should cause our hearts to break. The inhabitants of Marath pined for good, but no good came. Verse 12. Disaster came from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. How can we be not involved, unconcerned, uncaring, not having our hearts engaged, not having our hearts gripped with the sorrow of what's taking place in the holy nation of God? That's the point of the passage, brethren. Whether we get the details of it absolutely correct, or we walk away and say, well, we're just not going to get the pun at that point, it's okay not to get the pun if you get the heart of what Micah's looking to tell us. Verse 16, again, it's clear language there. It's the language of, again, grieving and mourning, of cutting your hair, making yourself bald because of your precious children. It's when a child will die, take it from you. That's one of the expressions of grief that a parent will engage in. Mother will shorn her head in the time of the death of the beloved child. Enlarge your boldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. The children of Israel will go into captivity. Brethren, we can't, it's easy to talk about captivity and exile and destruction. They're words to us as we live in the comfort of our 21st century America. There's no armies at our borders. There's no imminent threats. We lived on American soil for more than two centuries with very little that's happened in the way of destruction other than the Civil War. If we were people that lived in such a time as that, these words would have more than just a theoretical ring to it. I mean, you know, we're in the information age, aren't we? We flip on our computers and we hear of tsunamis in Asia. We hear of typhoons that sweep away people in death and destruction. And we hear about it with such regularity and such frequency that our hearts will soon become cold to the carnage. But when it affects your own nation, when it affects your own people, it comes home with a certain measure of indescribable agony. Well, I could hear about all the things that are happening in Pakistan and all the people that were being killed by Islamic terrorists and Islamic movements against Christians in Asian countries. And yeah, your heart goes out to them. You have a certain measure of fellow feeling. But when the name Arif and Kathy Khan came into my own hearing that they were gunned down by an assassin, someone I knew, how does the heart not then break? How does your soul not then engage in mourning for the things that are done? God's calling us to recognize that a godly response to his chastening hand, to his judgments, a godly response is a response of grief and mourning and wailing. Now, the grief and mourning and wailing is to be informed by, I believe, godly principles. I mean, it's not just that we just give vent to emotions that are without restraint. The emotions we experience, we want them to be reflective of godly concerns. And it's interesting, he speaks of wailing and howling and in the 8th verse. And then in verse 10, he says, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. Isn't that interesting? That the commitment to mourn and weep in verse 8 seems to be contradicted in verse 10. What are we to do? Or do we weep or not to weep? Well, the answer is, it's a question of where we weep. It's not proper for the people of God to be weeping in the midst of the enemies of God. It's not proper for the people of God to be telling our agonies and our griefs that happen in the covenant nation, amongst the covenant people, to the enemies of God, for they're not going to sympathize. They're going to view it as triumphant for them. Oh, that's great! Saul's dead? Tremendous for the Philistines. Where's your God now? They'll mock. And brethren, we need to be careful. We need to be careful. I've had people leave this assembly because of problems they've had with me. And they began to blab it all over the community amongst people who have no interest in the kingdom of God, no interest in the unity of the church, no interest in the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. And I've met people, interestingly enough, who the only thing they know about me is what somebody told them about me. And so I get to hear from people what's getting said. You live in a small town and you have that. But brethren, we must never do that. We must never do that. Remember the movie The Green Mile? Some of you saw it. What happens on the mile, you keep on the mile, is what they said. What happens in the church in a real sense, you need to keep in the church. These are matters that God's people have to wrestle with. and deal with where there's weakness and where there's fightings and there's warrings and there's all the things that James spoke about, of God's people unable to get along, of God's people unable to be pursuing the things they ought to be pursuing, where there's compromises with the world. And folks, it's all around us. It's in the church everywhere. And our hearts should be breaking. Our hearts should be filled with grief. But we ought not to be taking the dirty linen of the church, the problems of the church, and blabbing it all over the world. Because the world has their own sense of the sins of the church, their own sense that the people of God are a bunch of hypocrites anyway. And we're just going to feed that sort of thing, folks. Not that we give a lying report, by no means. But we recognize that the grief we have over the things that happen in the covenant nation are griefs we bear within our own hearts and among our own people. We don't go to the people of Gath and say, hey, look what happened. Our nation is in disarray. The kingdom has fallen. Saul and Jonathan are dead. David says, don't tell it in Gath. Micah says, don't tell it in Gath, even when there was no Gath. There was no Gath. It was destroyed in the previous invasion. But Micah's saying, not so much the literal Gath, but he's using it as a literary device. Don't be blaming the problems of the church all over the place. Bear it in your own heart. The grief is real. The mourning is real. And it's right to experience it and to feel it. In fact, not to grieve, not to mourn. In the face of the sins of the covenant nation, in the face of the judgments of the covenant nation, is not to have any real spiritual sensibilities. It's not to have any real moral discernment. To just view it with indifference. Look over in the book of Ezekiel. This is a very telling passage for me. I've shared it with you before. I'm going to share it with you again in the 9th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Here's what you see. Listen to these words. Then he, and it's the Lord, it's the hand of his God who's calling in his hearing, he says in verse 1 of chapter 9 of Ezekiel, with a loud voice saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. Okay, so the leaders of the city are to draw near with a sword, with a deadly weapon. And suddenly 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe, not a sword, a battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Get that point? Man's to go with an inkwell. He's to put a mark on the forehead of who? Not everybody, but those who sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in the land. The people that grieve, the people that mourn, the people that wail, the people that are grieved in the depths of their soul when they see the sins of the covenant nation, when they see the troubles of God's people. They're bothered by it. They can't rest. They grieve. In verse 5, it says, to the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Here's the guys with the battle axes that are going through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. I don't believe this was literally done. I believe this was something that was a vision that Ezekiel had. He had lots of them that weren't literally played out. I don't think there actually was this carnage that was being done in the city. But God's looking to get across a point. And the point is that not to sigh and cry when sin exists, the abominations that are in the land, and we see them up front and personal, we see them close up. And not to have an emotional, appropriate response to those things is to render ourselves morally guilty. It's morally guilty. It's not just that we do the abominations, it's that we don't even have to do the abominations, just don't sigh and cry about it. I mean, you know, you read the morning paper, and you read the horrible things that are done, and how do you react to it? You say, well, boy, I'm glad I'm not guilty of those sort of things. I'm glad I don't do those sort of things. And you know, like the Pharisee in the temple, thank you, Lord, I'm not as other men. Or do you say, what a terrible thing has happened in my nation. What a terrible thing has happened in a country. When I grew up in Brooklyn, New York, you can go anywhere. I don't have any fear of physical violence. My mother would let us ride the trains and be going in the city. Never had any fear. You used to have bus drivers that have big sacks of money. Really, 1960s New York City. You go on a bus. You got a big bag of tokens and coins. They're in a bag, which the driver would take the things out of the place where you put the money, and he'd put it in there. And no one ever thought to rob the man. No one ever thought to rob him. It wasn't until a later period where so many bus drivers were killed. Now they have lock boxes where you put your money and you have to have exact change. They don't even have change to give you. Things have so changed in the America that I grew from, the America I grew up in. Brethren, we ought to have a sense of the horror of it and the terribleness of it, that the lawlessness abounds, that decency is no longer. And we have to have an ability to blush at the terrible things that are done in our world. Not to glory in the sins we see around us, but to weep, to cry, and to sigh for the abominations done in the land. I hope that's how you hear the news and read the paper. Just, oh no, oh, that's terrible. What a terrible thing. And to have that ability to sigh, have that ability to cry, have that ability to have an appropriate emotional response. Because you see, the guys with the battle axes go through the city and they slay old and young, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. There's the mark of those who sigh and cry. Those are the only ones exempted from the judgment, are the people that have the spiritual discernment, the spiritual sensibility, the ability to weep, an ability to mourn, an ability to get emotionally affected by the horrible things that are done in the world. It began with the elders who were in the city. The bodies just totaled up because there weren't many people in Israel. They were sighing and crying. They were engaging in the abominations. If they didn't do it, they were rejoicing in those that did. That God's people are set apart. Because we still have an ability to agonize. We still have an ability to weep. We still have an ability to blush. We still have an ability to call sin, sin. And to recognize evil to be evil. We have an ability to cry and sigh for the realities of the judgments that God brings upon a nation. Not to say, oh good, God's getting even. Oh good. No. People are dying. Women are being raped. Children are being dashed against stones. They're being led out in exile. Our hearts are to be broken. D.L. Moody made a statement, I think is appropriate to quote it here. He said, I believe that if there is one thing that pierces the master's heart with unutterable grief, it's not the world's immorality, but the church's indifference. There's a sense in which you expect the world to be the world. It's not going to rise above what it is. They that are born of flesh are flesh. That's what they are. But the church is God's standard against it. It It's God creating a beachhead in the midst of this wicked world, that truth would permeate the world, that the church would be light amid the darkness. There would be salt in the mid-corruption. That it would permeate and affect and change the corruptions that are in the world. And when the church ceases to be what the church is called to be and ceases to do what the church is called to do, who's going to stand up and weep? Who's going to stand up and pray? Who's going to stand up and agonize? Who's going to take the place of those who will call upon the name of the Lord? Lord God, visit again your people. Stir up our cold hearts, our indifferent souls. Give us to see clearly what the issues are. Give us to understand clearly what's happening in our world. Give us the ability to mourn. Give us the ability to sigh. Give us the ability to feel. Give us the ability to be stirred up from the depths of our souls, to be active in our prayers and our efforts, to be what you'd have us to be in the midst of a dark and wicked and corrupt world. I believe that's Micah's message to us, folks. I don't have to tell you about all the 10 cities and what all the puns are about. Really, that's not material. Enough to say that the people of that generation understood it. But I think what we need to understand is that there is a time, as we read in James, where God says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to bitterness. There's a time to weep. There's a time when we see sin in the camp of the Lord's people, that our hearts will become heavy. We have many examples of it in the scriptures. I've gone through them with you many, many times before, where Paul says, of those of whom I tell you even now, what? Weeping. Weeping. They're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly and whose end is destruction. Paul says, I've told you before and I tell you now. And I do it with weeping. I don't do it with any triumphalism. I don't do it with, boy, they're going to get theirs. Wait until God comes and judges. I tell you, weeping. Weeping. That was the problem of the Corinthian church. They had that man who had his mother-in-law in an incestuous relationship. And Paul says to the Corinthians, the problem is that you're puffed up and you didn't rather what? Mourn. You ought to have mourned. And such a thing is done in the midst of you. You're not to be rejoicing. Oh, we're in Christ and we're justified by grace. And isn't it wonderful that this guy can do this wicked thing and God loves him and forgives him? No, no, no. That's not the response that should be. The response is that we should mourn that such wickedness is happening in the church, and then we should take the appropriate action of church discipline that Paul calls the church to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The psalmist speaks of how tears of water run down his eyes because they do not keep your commandments. Paul had upon his own soul the care of the churches, anxieties that grew out of the concerns for the churches, all the problems in the churches. You'd think in the first century there ought to have been no problems because the church was so pure. Every church had problems. Every church had difficulties. Every church had issues that Paul needed to address. And folks, the world hasn't changed, and the church hasn't changed. Blessed be God, the church is basically and primarily faithful, but not always. Not always. Many, many times we lose our bearings, we lose our way. And when we do, the proper response is to weep, to mourn, to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, that He, in due time, would lift us up. I think we live in an age where ought to be a little bit more tears, a little bit more mourning. So every age has to have its share of it, because this is a sinful world. Jesus said, blessed are those who, what? Mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so Jesus knew, we live in a world where there's times where mourning is the appropriate thing. When we see the sin of the world, we see the sins of the church, we see the sins of our own hearts, we see unfaithfulness reigning, in the professing Christian church, in our own assembly, in our own souls? How should we respond? We should respond as a people who recognize if we don't leave our sins and humble ourselves, we're ripening for judgment. We're ripening for God to come as He came to Israel of old. We're ripening for the place where perhaps the lampstand is going to be taken. The little glory will be removed. They can write Ichabod over the place. Because it may have a sign out front that says the church meets there. That the Lord has no respect to that place. He's not coming. He's not blessing. He's not drawing near. He's not encouraging the hearts of the people that gather for worship in the things of His gospel, in the things of His truth. And then we might as well just all give up and find someplace else where God is blessing, where there is faithfulness. But we ought to have a heavy heart whenever we see unfaithfulness among God's people. Well, brethren, I just wanted to give you that basic word of exhortation. You say, well, Pastor, who's expecting you to tell us all about the cities? Well, again, I don't think I really need to. Just to tell you, go look at a Bible dictionary or go look at a Bible commentary and you'll find some of the problems that people wrestle with in terms of understanding those things. And when you read five commentaries and you still walk away just with your head just muddled with uncertainty, you know that there's enough obscurity in what those things mean. They were clear to the people of the time. They're not clear to us, but what is clear to us is that the prophet calls us to the appropriate response in the light of the sins of the covenant people and the judgments of Almighty God against His unfaithful people. That's a lesson for us. That's something we can benefit by as God helps us to the appropriate responses in our own day. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we're thankful that You have given us Your word that is profitable for current teaching and reproof and correction, instruction and righteousness. We're thankful that the things that were written in aforetime were written for our learning, for our comfort, for our encouragement in the faith. And we're thankful that even in this portion of Micah, though there's so much in it that is obscure, so much in it that we cannot for certain say what the intent was, yet Lord, clearly, Micah did issue a call to his own soul, and a call to the godly of that day to experience the heaviness of heart that ought to be present in the souls of Your people when sin abounds, when the people of God are ripe for judgment, and when the troubles of Your people mount because of their sin and their unfaithfulness. Lord God, we live in times where indeed we are ripe for judgment in so many ways. So many ways the church is so filled with the spirit of this age. So many ways the church has left the preaching of the pure gospel. In so many ways our old hearts and souls become intimidated by the things of this present world. Lord, give us, we pray, to have our souls strengthened, to have our commitment reinforced, to have our efforts to be more full and more faithful, and that our lives would have more of the presence of our God and the strength of Your Spirit empowering us and enabling us to be doing Your holy will. Lord, help us to sigh and to cry when it is appropriate. Help us to have our laughter turned to mourning when that is appropriate. Give us, we pray, to have the appropriate responses to the things that are happening in Your church, among Your people. And we pray, Father, that You would be pleased to grow us in discernment, to grow us in spiritual maturity. And we pray, Father, that You would be pleased to bless us as we met in Your presence with such privilege today, to meet around our Bibles opened, to meet in praise and in worship, to be encouraged with our fellowship one with another. We pray that these things would encourage us in the week that is ahead of us. And Father, whatever we put our hand to do, we would do it with all of our might for the praise and the glory of Your holy name. Hear our prayers and dismiss us with Your blessing. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.